According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. The book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Mostly, though, we're going to be centered in verse 8, I think, is the bulk of where our time will be spent today. We're talking about salvation by grace through faith. Have you ever heard of that? And we're going to make sure we're solid on all of the means by which any unbeliever receives eternal life. It's by grace, and it's through faith every time. And we have to break that down here through the grammar of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Before we start this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, make sure you're in fellowship to receive the word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and the truth of your word, the blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to maintain this lampstand in this location. The lights are on, the bills are paid, the doors are open, and Father, the word of God goes forth. And we give you the praise and glory, Father, that we're here to study, to show ourselves approved, and that by your grace, these provisions are all in place. So Father, we redeem this time. We call upon you to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this explanation, I'm just going to back up slightly to make sure we're on the same page here in dealing with this. Verse 8 is an explanation. It's a summary. It's a recap. It starts with a particle for, okay? The Greek, it's gar. And there's two of them that actually come up. There's the gar in verse 8, and there's the gar in verse 10. And so these are two summary statements that are given to try to recap everything that's contained in verses 1 through 7. And so verses 1 through 7 get summarized in that way. They get summarized in the salvation statement of verses 8 and 9, and then they get summarized again in the looking forward statement of why are we saved? What are we doing now that we are saved? And the workmanship principle that comes up in verse 10. And so it's a pretty simple outline, really, when you're looking at the overall structure of chapter 2. You have verses 1 through 3 that talk about back when you were dead. Do you remember when you were dead? Do you remember when you did not yet have the eternal life that's in Christ Jesus? All right. That's where all of us were before we came to saving faith. And so all of us were dead in our trespasses and our sins. And thankfully, while we were dead, God was being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. He didn't love us because we were lovable. He loved us because God is love. And the grace provision that he makes for us to have eternal life is nothing that we've earned or deserved. We didn't earn or deserve any of it. But he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And I hope that we stop and realize that those are equivalent statements. Being made alive with Zoe life, okay? Not bios life, Zoe life. Being made alive with Zoe life equals being saved. You are a saved one because you have Zoe life. And they are equivalent statements. If you don't have Zoe life, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. There were actually three things that God did for us at that moment of our salvation. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us. All three of those verbs are together with Jesus Christ. That we are made alive together with Jesus Christ in a soon compound verb of what the Father did. And then he raised us up with Jesus Christ. That's another soon compound verb. And then he seated us with him, another soon compound verb. There are three verbs that all have the soon prefix attached to them. Soon, soon, soon. And so that soon, you can call it a soon trio, you can call it a soon trifecta, you can call it a triple soon compound divine action like I've called it. Whatever you want to call it, just realize those three verbs all happened at that very moment that you received eternal life. so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. So he gave us grace when he saved us, but there is surpassing grace on the way. The grace that saved us was one thing, but the grace that's on the way is even greater. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So here we are now in the church age, but what we have coming up in the future, including the tribulation, the millennium, the fullness of time, and then eternity future for forever and ever, in those ages to come will be the greater grace than what we're experiencing here and now. What we're getting here and now is only a down payment. It's a deposit. It's an appetizer for the multiplied grace that is on the way. All right, now all of that, you were dead, now you're alive, and there's greater grace on the way. All of that sets the table for verses 8, 9, and 10. And we have two statements. The paragraph concludes with four summarizations and applications. You have the particle gar, which is an explanatory four. Right? It's giving the recap. It's giving the explanation. It's really giving the so what application to the theology of verses 1 through 7. The first of which is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. The second of which is, for we are his workmanship. And that's the one we're going to really spend some time on as we deal with the masterpiece that is each one of us in God's custom carpentry shop, right? That none of us are clones of one another. Each one of us is unique. Each one of us is a masterpiece from the master craftsman. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so we'll be dealing with that as we get to verse 10. For today, though, we're still talking about by grace through faith. We are still in verse 8, and dealing with the fact that it is by grace and it is through faith. Now, this is a repeat from verse 5. Let me scroll down here. By the way, if you're just visiting with us this morning, on the left window, those are my notes. On the right window, that's the Bible. Don't confuse the two, okay? Don't confuse my notes for the Bible. The Bible's on the right. My notes are on the left. Now, this statement here in verse 8 is a repeat from verse 5, where we've already had, by grace you have been saved. And we already went through the grammar. I'm going to hit you with it again today, because you can never get enough grammar. We're going to get the present indicative of the to-be verb, and then we're going to get the perfect passive participle that goes with it, so that we link them together in that way. It happens in verse 5, it happens in verse 8. And I figure if God doesn't mind repeating himself, I don't mind repeating myself. It's good. The repetition will reinforce it and we'll have a handle on it. Especially since in the repetition of by grace you have been saved, he repeats it, but then he adds to it. Because you'll notice the by faith or through faith is not in verse 5. In verse 5, all it says is by grace you have been saved. And we're not told about the mechanism. We're not told about, well, what was our part in that process, right? God's part in that process was to provide for it, to pay the price that needed to be paid, to do all of the things that went into our salvation from the foundation of the world. Every work that he accomplished to make that free gift possible goes into the by grace statement that demonstrates that God has paid the entire price himself. It's not until we get to verse 8 now that the statement is repeated, but then the through faith gets added, and that is absolutely critical. The salvation by grace statement from verse 5 is repeated with the additional stipulation that what is given by grace must be received through faith. All right? It is absolutely required to be a grace gift. Now, it could be, it doesn't have to be a gift. It could be a grace bestowment apart from being a gift. But the fact that it is a gift means that it's given by grace and it's freely received. All right? It has to be freely received. And that's what completes the action as a gift. A gift is given and a gift is received. And if it's not freely received, then it's not a gift. If you work for it, it's not a gift. If you earn it or deserve it, it's not a gift. And these are the things we've got to be very clear on as well. And we have many, many passages that address this as well. If you are working for something, then when you get your paycheck at the end of the week, that's not a gift. That is a paycheck. That is what is due. That is your wages. And the Bible makes it very clear that we don't want to function on the basis of wages. Wages is death, right? The wages of sin is death. We deserve the lake of fire because we're all sinners. And so thankfully, we don't have to rely on our wages. We can receive the grace of God by grace through faith. And this is what we deal with here. So, the salvation by grace statement from verse 5 is repeated with the additional stipulation that what is given by grace must be received through faith. And we have the prepositional phrase, dia pisteos. Dia plus the genitive, pisteos is the genitive of pistis. If you only learn 10 Greek words in your entire life, one of them ought to be pistis, okay? And while you're at it, you can learn pistuo, the verb that goes with a noun, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, it's the noun for faith. All right, dia pisteos is through faith, a feminine singular genitive of pistis. And we don't always give the tense voice mood breakdown, but this time it is critical that we identify it as a feminine noun. That feminine noun, which also, by the way, grace is a feminine noun. I went ahead and colored them pink so that we remind ourselves that they are feminine nouns. Okay, I'm sexist that way. Masculine gets colored blue and this neuter is a purple, okay? The preposition, the pronoun for that, not of yourselves, it, I could probably color this one purple as well. These pronouns are neuter pronouns. And they are neuter pronouns that point out very importantly that they cannot be referencing the faith that was just spoken of. They cannot be referencing the grace, and they cannot be referencing the faith. And we're going to deal with that. We're going to deal with that in subpoint B. I'm just kind of getting a little ahead of myself here in my excitement for the pronouns. I want all of us to share the same excitement for the pronouns. And we live in a culture that is kind of self-absorbed with pronoun, it's almost like a cult even, with the pronoun allegiance that they pursue, that they demand you pursue as well. And I don't know, as far as trends go, I'm just kind of hoping this one maybe blows off and goes away in another year or so, or even sooner, hopefully. I'll be happy to see it as gone, right? Because pronouns have been around for thousands of years, and we didn't invent them, and we're not free to create new ones of our own. Anyway, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's talk about that faith. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? And the issues here. And if we give you enough verses on them, hopefully the verses will speak for themselves. But we're going to see a combination of verbs and nouns when it comes to pistis as a noun and pistuo as a verb. And we're going to see the faith that gets exercised. The faith is our part, okay? And our part is only a response. It is not contributory. It does not produce anything. It's not meritorious. God doesn't view the faith and say, aha, there's faith that has value, that has worth, and so this is now somebody who deserves to be saved. That is the wrong way to understand faith. The faith that you apply is necessary, but it is not worthy. It is not meritorious. All right, we've got to be clear on that. Otherwise, you end up in a salvation by works while you're trying not to teach salvation by works, and you can't do that. You have to take the biblical definitions that faith is not a work. And so if I might, we're going to get to it. I'm going to maybe cheat by getting to it early. But Romans chapter 4, I just want you to see this kind of sets the table and tells you everything else that you need to know just right here in Romans 4. We read in verse 4, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, that would be grace, but as what is due. Okay? Romans 4:4. I mean, it's as simple as you can get. Romans 4:4. If you are working, then your wages is not grace. Your wages is your wages. It's what you've earned. It's what you've deserved. It's what you've... you have a just claim, by the way, over your employer. Because you put in the hours, you did the work. And if he doesn't pay you your wages, he owes you. There can be recompense for that in different venues or different ways, okay? That's not what grace does. Grace doesn't have a claim the way that that works do, the way that merit does. So the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, this is key, who does not work but believes, that's your faith right there, believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is the whole doctrine of justification by faith alone, right here in a nutshell. Faith is not a work. And if someone tries to tell you that it is a work, bring them back to this verse. And if you have to bring them back to this verse 50 times, bring them back to this verse 50 times. And every time they try to call faith a work, stop them and say, no, look at that. Okay? It is an activity that you do, but it is not a work. You must do the believing as an activity, as a verb, as an action, but it is not a work. It is non-meritorious. It does not produce the merit of the wages. And so, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, this verse has both the verb to believe and the noun for faith. All right? And I'm not going to draw a picture. I'm going to diagram it for you. Because sometimes I think things just have to be spelled out. I'm going to start with a new whiteboard. And I'm on a blank one. There we go. All right, the problem is English. And we're all English speakers, so we all share the same problem. Okay? And the problem is the verb is believe, and the noun is faith. And we look at those, and they seem different. Why do they seem different? Because they are. Right? They have different etymologies, different sources, different origins. Remember, English is a mongrel language. And we have quite a bit that we draw from Greek and Latin, but we also have quite a bit that we draw from German, and we draw from Germanic, Scandinavian languages, and so forth. And so we really have a hybrid language that if you truly drill down, you'll find some neat parallels there with the iron and clay in Daniel chapter 2, but I'm going to let that go for today. Nevertheless, we have Latin and Germanic hybrids that have produced for us different terms, even though they may be synonymous or they may be identical. And that's what we have here. The Greek is pisteuo. That's the verb, P-I-S-T-E-U-O, long O with the omega. And then pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Right there, the problem was taken care of. And we realize, oh, the verb and the noun, yeah, they're connected, they're linked. We're saying the same thing, okay? That if you pisteuo in something, that means you have pistis. Anything you're pisteuoing in is an expression of your pistis, of your faith, okay? And so, in some respects, it might be helpful to use a synonym or a related term. One that's very common is the idea of trust. That when you are believing something, or you're believing in somebody, or you're believing in a thing or a person or a fact, whatever you're believing in, we can rephrase that to say you're placing your trust in that object. Okay? And trust has an advantage that we can use it both as a verb and a noun. That I'm trusting Christ for eternal life, and I have placed my trust in Jesus Christ. I'm trusting him. He is my trust. And so the trust language helps us because it keeps the similarity in place between the verb and the noun. Unfortunately, most Bible translations don't do that. They consistently use believe as the transitive verb, and then they use faith as the cognate noun that doesn't appear to be the cognate noun in the English language. But essentially, this is what it is. And the reason why, all right, and there's nothing that's I'm giving you in this diagram here that is unique to Christianity. There is nothing in this diagram that's unique to the Bible. This is actually just common in human experience as far as the activity of a human being placing their confidence, placing their trust in an object. We all do it. We're designed to do it. The human nature is designed to function in this way. It's a part of being in God's image. It's part of being human. Part of the facets of the soul that is designed to function this way. And so we have, this is why we have so many religions around the world, because even non-Christians, unbelievers, those that are not placing their faith in Jesus Christ, they're placing their faith in any number of other objects. Okay, placing their faith in Buddha or Allah or Muhammad or whatever they're placing. Some people even trust themselves What kind of pathetic God is that when you make yourself your own God? One of the saddest gods out there. So anyway, this is, I want us to have this concept down so that we understand that there's nothing supernatural about trusting. There's nothing supernatural about believing. That is, placing your faith in an object. We all do it. All right? And from the youngest of ages, it's built into humanity. Children are being nurtured by their parents, and there's in that fostering, in that parent-child relationship, they learn to trust their father and their mother. All right? That's built in. That aspect of trust from the youngest of ages is a facet of humanity. All right, so keep that in mind as we deal with this. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And by choosing faith as the mechanism, by choosing the faith response, whereby a gift is offered, and then the mechanism required to receive the gift is faith alone, what a genius plan to utilize a facet that every human has, that every human is built with, all right? And the fall didn't destroy that. Calvinists say it did. There's nothing in the Bible that says that a human being cannot trust. And we see unbelievers trusting all kinds of things. So we know that they have the capacity to trust, even though they're fallen in Adam. So, as we work our way through these verses, and these are my favorite salvation by faith verses, okay, starting in John 3, John 5, John 6, maybe you've got some additional ones, and if I miss yours, let me know about it, and we'll go ahead and add it. But John 3, this is when Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again, and he really struggled with that. But here's what it says in verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is a story Jesus is referencing back to an event that happened in the book of Numbers, an event that happened during Israel's wilderness wanderings, that they were bitten by these snakes and they were all going to die until they looked to the serpent that Moses put on a staff, lifted up, they looked to the cross, they looked to the staff, and they were saved. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. There's a gospel for you. Here's an approach. Just go back to that number story, show the illustration, show the fulfillment, and boom, there you've got it. Except we're not looking to a serpent on a staff, we're looking to a Savior on a cross. All right? We have a Savior that took our place. But again, it's whoever believes. Whoever believes. It's a faith mechanism to receive the gift freely given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him. Any limitations there? Certain people who can, certain people who cannot? Not in that verse. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you don't believe, you're on the road to perishing. If you do believe, you have eternal life. You'll never be on that perishing road ever again. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. So what's the criteria? He who believes. Do you believe? Do you not believe? That's the only determinant. That's the only division between perishing and eternal life. And if you don't believe, then this is the default. You have been judged already. It's called a default position. You were born that way because you were born in Adam. And in Adam, all die. The wages of sin is death. And so you reach that point of the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, you have to accept it. If you don't, you're still in the same place you were as an unbeliever, totally depraved, in Adam. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, some of these verses touch upon details that we're not going to touch today, but details that become important related to soteriology. And so for the seminary students that are taking the Geisler systematic theology class, just make a mental note that we're going to be addressing this when we get to the soteriology portion. And so what's the difference between believing in Christ and believing in the name of Jesus Christ? Are those parallel statements? Are they equivalent? Yes, they are. But we need to demonstrate that biblically and show the issues there, okay? We also have distinctions between believe in or believe that. Believe in when the object is a person. Believe that when the predicate is a proposition, a factual statement of truth. Okay? Do you believe that? There are 102 two-letter words that can be played in Scrabble. Okay? Am I right? Am I wrong? Do you know? Okay? But even if you don't know, you might believe anyway because you believe me. And I think I'm correct. Okay? All right? 1,105 three-letter words. 4,301 four-letter words. Okay? So you can be told something. You can receive information. You can be told something. And even if you don't know that it's true, you can still believe that it's true based upon what you're really believing is the truthfulness of the person who told it to you. And then later on when you find out, oh, wait a minute, he was lying to me, right? Or he was wrong, or he was mistaken, okay? People can let you down. People can spout things off the top of their head and actually misremember things, and maybe they're going to go home after church and double-check that there are 102 two-letter words, okay? But whatever that case may be, when we believe in Jesus Christ, okay, we're not believing facts about him. We are believing in him. That is, we are trusting in him. That means we are committing our eternal souls into his name, his righteousness, his standing, his work on our behalf. So there's a whole lot more that goes into what does it mean to believe in Jesus. And some of those get very precise. And some of those have better ways to be explained and not so good ways to be explained. And many of those have excellent gospel messages. And many of those have problematic gospel messages that thankfully the Holy Spirit can overcome. Even if we give a crummy gospel, the Holy Spirit still can lead that unbeliever to the point of salvation. Nevertheless, stay tuned because we're going to have some things here. Just caught my eye here, believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what does that mean? Is it all I have to know is that his name was Jesus? I can get saved believing that his name was Jesus? No, all right. I need to believe in him, but the name has a connection too that is worth breaking down. Same chapter when you get to the end of the chapter. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now this, if you've been doing our Proverbs class on Wednesday morning, this is fun because this is where we have opposites that aren't technically opposites. Believing, and you want to say he who does not believe, but it doesn't. It says he who does not obey. So now we have a disjointed parallelism. Believing equals obeying. Disbelieving equals disobeying. And it's a very common structure in the Proverbs, and it's neat to see Jesus using it here. But faith is expected as an obedient response to God who wants none to perish. God desires that all would come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Again, the mechanism is faith, and that faith is an obedient faith to the design that God has put forth for the reception of the gift. So it's by grace, that's how God gives it. It's through faith, that's how we receive it. I hope this is clear. And I can't think of any better time of the year than Christmas time when there's a whole lot of gifts being given, a whole lot of gifts being received. And every time a gift is given and a gift is received, you have a reminder that God's a God of grace. We receive those gifts through faith, no other way. How about John 5:24? Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Aha! Is this a different object now? How does this connect to, this is not Jesus, him who sent me is the Father. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. All right, so now we see not a contradiction, but a very complementary truth that when you are believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, you are also, at the same time, believing in the promise of God the Father. God the Father is the one that promised, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The fact is, our faith is grounded in the promises of God. And if God's not faithful, then our faith is worthless. If you can have all the faith in the world, but if you're believing a liar, what's the value in that faith? Now I'm going to go back and put another noun on here. There's another noun on here. I'll just write it in the middle here. It's pistos. It's actually an adjective that gets used frequently as a noun. Pistos. It's an adjective that means faithful. And the only reason why our pistos has any value is because God's pistos, faithfulness, is infinite. God is infinitely faithful. God is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. God will never stop being faithful. And because God will never stop being faithful, our faith in Christ is eternal. The idea that you can lose your salvation is really tantamount to saying God can stop being faithful. And that's just not possible. So as long as God remains pistos, my pistis has eternal value. This is also why if you believe a lie, if you believe the Book of Mormon or you believe the Quran or you believe any other liars that are out there, you can believe it with all your heart. But where's the pistos? What is that faith grounded in? How faithful is Muhammad? How faithful is Buddha? How faithful is Mary Baker Eddy or whatever cult that folks are following? Okay? So believing him who sent me. So is Jesus Christ going to stop being faithful? Is God the Father going to stop being faithful? Is he going to change his mind and say, well, I've decided you're not saved anymore? No. It is grounded in the eternal faithfulness of the Father who promised and the Son who did the work. Very clear that we understand these things. Does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And that's a one-way door. Once you are out of that spiritual death status, you have that eternal life forevermore. And we can appreciate that. John 6, verses 27 through 29. Now, this is kind of fun, too. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now, how are you going to work for that? We've already been told that you can't work for it. You've got to receive it as a gift. This is a curious message, and in a context whereby they just weren't getting it. The Pharisees weren't getting it. The religious Jews just weren't getting it. They liked having their bellies filled when he fed the 5,000, right? Very well-known miracle, very popular. You could be a popular politician as long as you feed everybody. And trying to get them to get past the miracle, right? The miracle is just providing the divine credentials that this is a true prophet of the Lord that you need to be listening to. But they would never get to that. And so in different ways, he attempts different means to shock them, like eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He tries different approaches to spark their thinking. And this is one way that he's doing, because they were all wrapped up about their works. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That's the only thing they cared about. They didn't care about the miracle. They didn't care about the doctrine, anything he was saying. They just want their bellies filled. So when he says, do not work for the food which perishes, he's using the concept of work to hit them right where they're going to feel it the most. Okay? And you can do this today. If you happen to know any legalists, You happen to know any folks that are wrapped up in a legalistic religion or a legalistic, you can hammer this hard. This will communicate with almost any Roman Catholic you meet, with a lot of Mormons, with a lot of any folks that are so saturated with a works-based religion where they're trying so hard to deserve something. This is what Jesus is hammering these Pharisees with. So he says, quit working for the food which perishes, but start working for the food which endures to eternal life. Now he's going to give away the secret here in another verse or two. He's going to say, by the way, you can't work for it. All you can do is believe. Okay? But I like the way he gets there. By starting to say, oh, you want to work for eternal life? All right. I'll play your game for a verse or two just to get you thinking. That's what he does here. He does the same thing with the rich young ruler in a different story, by the way. This rich young ruler tries to find, what good thing might I do? And he says, well, give away all your money. Okay? Which is technically wrong. It's not true. But he's playing the game. He's going along with it for the sake of argument just to get this guy to start thinking. Same thing that happens here. The food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. So they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They want to know the fine print. They want to know all the details. Wait a minute here. It's like, who's my neighbor? Okay, what do you, they're trying to find the fine print and where they might be trapped. He's still in this realm here of instruction. And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. And you see what he did there? Because believing isn't a work. It's not a work. But he says that it is to reach these people that are so absorbed in their works to try to wake them up. Here's the work. Believe. That doesn't sound like a work. It's not. And every one of these people should have known that right away. They should have known that faith is the non-meritorious reception of a gift. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Okay? Faith, not works. Same chapter, we get down to verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Do you see the poetry there? So much of what Jesus preaches could be written in Hebrew and put back in the book of Proverbs, okay, or in the Psalms. It is beautiful in its parallelism, in its poetic parallelism. Coming to Christ is in parallel with believing in Christ. It's as simple as that. It is a parallel expression. Eating and drinking are metaphors for believing in Christ. That's why you will not hunger, you will not thirst, because both eating and drinking are the metaphors for placing your faith in Jesus Christ. But I say to you, you have seen me, yet do not believe. This crowd of very religious, very observant Jews, the cream of the crop, right? The best Jews. They were certainly better than those Galileans, okay? The Judeans were so proud that they lived in Jerusalem and they lived in proximity to the temple and they were very observant of every feast, of every sacrifice, of every holy day. Yeah, it's easy to make all of them when you live in town, when they're local. You know, the further out you are in the diaspora, the further you've got to travel. Anyway, they were very prideful being Judeans. And yet, most of them were not saved at all. We get down to verse 40. There's another one. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's another one of my favorite eternal security passages out there. Because it's the will of my Father. And so for Jesus to not raise you up on the last day means Jesus has to defy the will of God the Father. How's that going to happen? I mean, trust me, if Jesus could defy the will of God the Father, would he have gone to the cross? Of course not. But he can't defy the will of God the Father. It's not possible. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him. Now notice, behold and believe, that's not two steps, but beholding, just like listening, we had that earlier too. Let me back up. Listening, you got to hear. You got to listen. You got to behold. The fact is, You cannot believe in nothing. You cannot believe in Jesus if nobody tells you about Jesus. Faith is grounded in an object, and the good news of the gospel is to point people to the right object for their faith, so that they believe in Jesus Christ, and they stop believing in churches, or they stop believing in religions, or they stop believing in their own works, or things they can do. They have to listen. They have to behold. Yeah, everyone who beholds and believes. How about Acts 15? Have I proven the point yet? Is this overkill? I hope so. All right. Because maybe you won't remember all of these verses, but you can remember a lot of them. And depending on the context and where you are, some of these might be more useful than others. Acts 15 is the very first church council ever, the very first Bible conference. The apostles were all getting together because they were encountering some difficulties. So many Gentiles were getting saved, and so many of the Jews were trying to be legalists and trying to make law observance part of getting saved, getting circumcised, following the law, different things there. And so they had to hash it out. They had to be very clear that grace is grace, and the church age is not Israel. And all the rituals that Israel had were not vested in the church. And so they had this huge debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." All right, that even though the bulk of those that were saved at Pentecost were all Jewish, it didn't take long and there started to become some Gentile believers, some Gentile crossovers. Cornelius is the most famous one, and Peter was the agent that God used to bring Cornelius into the church age. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Welcome to the church age, okay? That for the first time ever, Jew and Gentile have no distinctions. For the first time ever, every race is all the same in Christ, just like they're all the same in Adam. Made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts, and here it is, by faith. That's all it is. It's a faith response to a grace provision. The offer comes by grace. It's received by faith. Again and again and again, we have these things coming clear. Of course, the Philippian jailer, very famous, Acts 16:31. This one gets to me because my background, right? 8 years in the Travis County Sheriff's Department, 8 years in the jail. And never once, not one shift, did I ever have an earthquake that opened up all the doors and let the inmates run out, okay? But this happened in Philippi. And the doors were all open, the chains fell off, but the inmates didn't run out. They just sat there. They were singing, they were praying, they were waiting for more ministry. But he thought they were all dead. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Yeah, the Roman justice was pretty ferocious for a prison guard that fell asleep and let his prisoners escape. Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. There's something different about these guys. And he knew it last night. He knows it even more now. There's something different about these guys. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That tells me there had been a conversation the night before, that he had heard some things, that he had more questions that were bugging him, and this is the first thing out of his mouth when he sees them the very next day. So seeds get planted, and then that the seed that gets planted can spring forth, you know, pretty quickly, or sometimes years later, but this was, in this case, was pretty quickly. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? Okay, now it is an action, it is a deed, it is a verb that the subject has to accomplish, but it's not a work. They said, believe. You must do that to receive the gift. It's not a work. It doesn't earn anything, doesn't deserve anything. It's not meritorious, but you must do it. And your household must do it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Again, simple. Okay? And this is, you don't have to walk an aisle, you don't have to get baptized, you don't have to join a church. All you have to do is believe. And you might do it right here, right now. You might do it before I'm done with this message. Right where you are, right where you're sitting. If you believe in Jesus Christ, and by that, you're placing your trust in Him, your sins are forgiven and you're restored to fellowship with the Father and you have eternal life. You are made alive. You are raised up. You are seated with Jesus Christ. And it's all by faith. Romans 3. Quit trying to work for it. Quit trying to deserve it. That's what the Jews spent their time doing. Romans chapter 3. I think we all know this text. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, all of Old Testament soteriology was giving the same message, by the way. It was only the legalism of the Pharisees that turned it into a legal observance that earned or deserved anything. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. Again, you got the noun faith, you got the verb believe, and there it is. The righteousness of God. It will be reckoned to you as righteousness. You can stop banking on your own righteousness and you can accept the righteousness of God. He imputes it to your account. He gives it to you. He credits to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all equally condemned in Adam. Being justified as a gift by His grace. Again, the gift language is vital. Because the gift language conveys an offer and a reception, that it's transmitted, that it's given, that it's received. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He paid the price. He paid the purchase price. That's what redemption is. Whom God displayed publicly. I love this. There's a reason why. You know, I mean, think about an alternative plan where Jesus is virgin born and we've got, you know, wise men and shepherds in a manger. We got a baby Jesus and He's sinless and He's perfect. Could He have been sacrificed that same night as the sinless Lamb of God? As our substitute? That would not have displayed what God wanted to display. Okay? No, He had to grow up. He had to have a ministry. He had to teach. He had to gather the disciples. He had to do all the things that He did in teaching the Old Testament doctrine, showing how they all pointed to Him. And then as an adult, He bore our sins and went to the cross. All of this is about the display. I did a study on God's role. God invented show and tell. What God does when He displays things, when He demonstrates things, when He manifests things, He wants them out in the open for everybody to see. For every human, every angel, observe what God's doing here and testify in God's righteousness. So here's Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So how is it that the blood of Christ benefits me at all? Through faith. His blood paid the price. His blood satisfied the Father. That's what propitiation is satisfaction. But now how do I take advantage of that? It's through faith. It's faith and faith alone. Please, please, please get this. And if you have any Roman Catholic friends, this is where they're off the rails. Because they know that He died on the cross. They know that He died on the cross for their sins. They know that His blood was satisfactory to the Father. They know all of that. But then you ask them, how does the value of that blood apply to you? And sadly, the Roman answer to that is the Mass, the Roman Church. You take Mass. It's the sacraments of the Roman system that will take the merits of Christ and put them to your account. And so you need the sacraments, you need the Roman priesthood, you need all of the liturgy of the Roman Church, you need to take the Mass. Because the Mass is what conveys the merit. And it's just so backwards, it's so sad that even they talk about earning, working for the merits of Christ. You can't work for grace. And so all these things are in demonstration here. He displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now here's a whole segment of theology again. You'll get to this in Geisler. But the fact is that Jesus died on the cross on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And what did believers do for the 5,000 years before that? How did they get saved in the time before he went to the cross? By grace through faith, looking forward to the cross, okay? But still, these things had to be publicly displayed so that God would be just and the justifier. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is profound. That is profound. This is why he is just for covering and passing over. Covering and passing over. Because in his plan, he knows he will remove them at the cross. He is not unjust to just cover them and pass over. Okay? He can't keep doing that forever. He can't keep kicking the can down the road forever and just cover sin and pass over it, cover sin and pass over it and say, oh, I don't see that, I don't see that, I don't see that. Eventually, are you ever going to see it? You got to see it sometime. Because right now we got all these thousands and millions of believers that have their sins covered, but they don't have their sins removed. What are you going to do with them? They're sitting there in Abraham's bosom waiting to go to heaven. They got to have their sins removed. And this is what the Lamb of God did with his sacrifice once and for all. And so the sin is removed and captivity can be led captive. All right, Romans 3, so much doctrine there. Romans 4, saw that earlier. The one who does not work but believes. Faith is not a work. It's the antithesis of working. You want to work for what you get, or you want to just function on a faith basis, like the laborers in Matthew chapter 20. There's one crowd that worked all day long. And then there was a crowd that worked for just 1 hour, but they just worked by grace through faith. And they got paid the same thing. And boy, did those legalists hate it. And Jesus said, you got no grounds to complain. What are you complaining about? You worked for it. You got what you deserved. So we have it. Grace through faith. Still in chapter 4, you get down to verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. It has to be by faith. That is the mechanism that completes the grace offer. Anything other than faith does not complete the grace offer. Anything that's works-based, anything that somebody can boast about, somebody can be better than somebody else at receiving. Let's say you have to believe in Jesus and you have to run a marathon to be saved. Well, let me tell you, I wouldn't get saved. All right? I quit running years ago. All right? But make it as hard as you want. Make it as easy as you want. You could make it believe in Jesus Christ and do 10 push-ups. All right, I can get saved. But somebody can't. Okay? Make it 5 push-ups. Still, somebody can't do it. As long as you add one thing, then there's somebody that can't do it. And I notice these legalists, they want to add stuff to it. They want to add stuff to it that's beneath them, you know, something they can do. They don't want to set the bar so high that they don't get in. Obviously, the legalist has to get in. No, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all. It has to be by faith alone, so that it can be a whosoever believes. All right, Galatians. Man, where did this hour go? And this is something that they knew back in the day. Peter knew this back in the day. Paul knew this back in the day. This didn't just come to them after Pentecost. This doctrine of faith alone and Christ alone, the grace through faith mechanism was already known to them prior. And they knew this. They absolutely knew this. So I said, this is the chapter where Paul is condemning Peter for his legalism. He says, we are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. We know that. We know that now, and we've always known that. That's how we got saved. In this case, the we is Paul and Peter talking about how they got saved. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Now maybe you disagree with my theory on Paul, but you can't disagree that Peter was saved before the cross. Okay? If you want to pinpoint Paul's salvation to the Damascus Road, I think you're wrong, but that's fine. We'll let that go for now. We can debate that later. Peter's salvation, there is no debate. Peter was already born again when he met Jesus Christ, when he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he and his brother Andrew followed after Jesus. He was already a believer in the gospel record. And how did he get saved? By faith in Christ Jesus. By faith in Christ Jesus. Now, he didn't know the name Jesus when he got saved. He learned it at the Jordan River. Okay? He just knew that Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. He might have even been looking for a virgin-born Messiah. Might have even been looking for somebody named Emmanuel if he was up on his Isaiah chapter 7. But then he learns about Jesus and says, oh, Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And so they believed by grace through faith, justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Not even one. It's impossible. There can't be a second way to get there. There's only one, by faith. Galatians 3:14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's through faith. Verse 22, Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. That's a grace provision. Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. What a blessing. Everybody is condemned by Adam's sin, not by your own sin. We're all on equal footing as condemned in Adam. And because we're all equally condemned, there's no sliding scale of, oh, well, you're a worse sinner than me, or I'm not quite as bad a sinner as you. I only need a little bit of salvation. You need a whole lot of salvation. Okay? There's none of that. We're all equally condemned in Adam, and we all have the grace of God that saves us by faith alone. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ given to those who believe. Verse 24, the law became our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, it's faith and faith and faith and faith. Everywhere you turn, it's faith alone. 1 John chapter 5, I'll close with this. This was the passage my mother used when she sat me down at the kitchen table when I was almost 5 years old. Okay? Just see, September, October, November, December, January, 4 months before I turned five. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, there's some interesting theology and logic in this verse too, but again, the contrast is believing versus not believing. And when you don't believe, what are you saying? God's a liar? Why don't you trust him? Because he's not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So you reject the gospel. You know what you're saying? I don't trust what God's telling me. I don't trust this provision he made. Just like Satan, I got a better plan. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Do you want to have Zoe life? You need Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Do you have the Son? Do you have life? It's as simple as that. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. There is an assurance, there is a confidence that Arminianism can't give you, Calvinism can't give you, but biblical Christianity gives you again and again and again. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to wonder. Well, I hope I'm of the elect. That's stupid. Okay? Did you believe in Christ? Then you have eternal life. That's your assurance. All right. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to speak the truth in love. And I thank you for the simplicity that salvation is faith alone. There's nothing we can add to it. There's no deeds we can do. All we can do is accept the gift as it's freely given by grace. It's freely received through faith. And I thank you for making the gospel as clear as you have. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.